you would open with me to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 22. We are coming to the end of 1 Kings, and as has been our tradition for many, many years, we will just keep going right into 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, we begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet, do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." He said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first of the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" They said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imla, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imla." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Zedekiah the son of Kenaah was made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead, triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' One said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said, 'By what means?' He said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' The king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' The king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' The battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house that he built, all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offering on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, as we examine this passage tonight of the end of King Ahab, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see what it is that you are teaching us today. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, illumine our hearts and our minds by your Spirit to understand and to apply. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would grasp the truths of your Scripture and that they would indeed impact our hearts and minds, that they would change us, that they would transform us, that they would make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So here by the end of the chapter, Ahab is dead. Jezebel isn't, although that's coming. Sorry, spoiler alert, Jezebel's going to die soon. It's not surprising then that this chapter, 1 Kings 22, is the fulfillment of chapter 21, where Ahab's death was prophesied. Here in 1 Kings 22, we get the details of Ahab's death, about how they come about. It's actually a little humorous. Ahab is given explicit revelation from God. Ahab, you are going to die. Micaiah the prophet says to Ahab, there are lying spirits in the mouths for the express purpose of your false prophets, inciting you to go to Ramoth-Gilead because God wants to kill you. And so what does Ahab do? Well, he thinks, I'll go to battle, but I'll disguise myself. That way the prophecy won't come true. But what do you know? It actually comes true. Perhaps Ahab really believes that if he sneaks into battle, not only will he live, but he seems to think that he's also going to be able to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, because Israel is also prophesied to be scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And yet Ahab ignores all of that and goes into battle. I was sitting next to Chief Meteorologist Brent Watts from WDBJ7 at an event several years ago. And I kind of commiserated with him. I said, you know, it must be really hard to be a meteorologist here in the Roanoke Valley because the weather changes so quickly. If you just wait a few hours, something is completely different. So how do you predict the weather around here when it's almost impossible to predict the weather? Well, his response kind of surprised me. He said that he learned years ago that it really doesn't matter if he gets the weather right because people simply change the channel until they find a forecast that they like. Well, Ahab would fit well in Roanoke, apparently, because Ahab does the same thing. He just simply changes the channel until he finds a forecast of the battle that he likes. And not that he likes, he attempts to silence any forecast that he doesn't like. Again, somewhat humorous, Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, we need some prophets, we need to inquire of the Lord. And so Ahab goes and he gets 400 false prophets. That 400 is probably not a random number. We had 400 prophets of Baal gathered on Mount Carmel against the one Elijah. Now we have 400 false prophets against the one Micaiah. But Ahab goes and he gets all of these 400 false prophets who give him a false message. And when Jehoshaphat pushes him, he says, well, there's one more. I just don't like what he says. There's a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. I just don't like what he says. Apparently, at no point did Ahab ever stop and consider that the reason that the prophet Micaiah was always prophesying evil against Ahab was because Ahab deserved to have evil done against him. He was an idolater. He was a Baal worshiper. He was evil. It's sort of like, I never like listening to Brent Watts on WDBJ7 because he never gives a pleasant forecast. I think many times we would almost rather have one of those magic eight balls, you know, that toy from the 1980s, you know, that always gave positive messages where you could just shake it and say, what's the weather going to be like today? And you flip it over and it says, it will be lovely. That would make us all happy. We want a forecast that's happy. And yet here is Brent Watts, a meteorologist who's been to school for meteorology, who studies meteorology, who's the chief meteorologist, who's been in the Roanoke Valley for over a decade. Who's going to be more accurate? And yet really at the end of the day, we don't really care about accuracy. We want to hear what we want to hear. We want it to be bright and sunny. We don't want to be told that there is a forecast of a storm coming. Unfortunately, we take this to a different level when we start addressing these issues spiritually, because there are many people and many churches who have taken the same approach. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about hell because that makes people squeamish. They don't want to talk about the cross because it's violent and it's bloody and it's icky. They don't want to talk about the wrath and curse of God upon unrighteousness because that makes people uncomfortable. And so instead, all they teach is about a God who wants people to be happy. A God who doesn't really care what you do as long as it helps you feel like you're being true to yourself. They don't want a God of wrath because that would be mean. That would be judgy. It is interesting, Jehoshaphat's name means God is judge. God is coming to judge Israel. God is coming to judge Ahab. God is a God of judgment. And there is much judgment coming for us and our sin as there is here for Ahab, and yet we're just as likely to ignore that message. We don't want to hear it. It makes us uncomfortable. And not just simply of ignoring it when it comes to issues of hell and God's wrath at the end of time, but even when it comes to our daily lives, we don't want to be confronted. We don't want people to point out our faults. We don't want to be called to repentance. We want people to always encourage us and tell us all the good things about ourselves. And tell us about all the wonderful things that are true about us. We don't want to hear anything that is uncomfortable and discouraging. And so at times we do what Ahab does and we just simply change the channel, avoiding those who might challenge us, who might seek to correct us. And we use phrases like, that person is a negative energy, or that person is an unsafe person, when what it often means is we don't really want to listen. We don't want to listen because it'll challenge us and it'll make me not be able to do what I want to do. And that means we often ignore the truth to our own detriment. We don't like to listen to the truth about sin. Sin breeds more sin. Sin continues to ensnare us. Sin continues to trap us. Sin wants to kill us. It's like a lion crouching at the door, says God to Cain in Genesis 4. But we don't want to listen to the warnings of others, that the path that we are on is a destructive path. When people see the pattern that is developing in our lives and they see us headed in the wrong direction, we don't want to listen to them. And so we tend to separate ourselves from them. We tend to ignore them, distance ourselves from the very people who are trying to help us and who want to help us improve, who want to help us grow, who want to help us be more like Christ. And oftentimes we suffer the same consequences as Ahab here, as the very judgment that we didn't want to hear about is what comes upon us. Even here, Ahab ignores the clear warning, not just once, apparently this is a pattern, but even when Micaiah initially says something positive, Ahab has to question him and say, well, this isn't consistent with what you usually say, so you must not be telling me the truth. And so Micaiah tells him the truth. He says, yes, you're right, I'm not telling you the truth because we're trying to get you to go and to die. We're trying to get you to go to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed. The lying spirit has gone into the mouth of the prophets. Someone has asked, how could God make prophets lie? God is a God of truth, and so how could he entice people in order to do something contrary to what he wants them to do? And yet you'll notice that God not only sent a lying spirit into the voice of the prophets, he then tells Ahab that's exactly what he's done. If he's trying to deceive Ahab here, he's not doing a very good job of it because he tells the person that he's trying to deceive that he's trying to deceive him. He says, look, I did this just so I could get you to go to Ramoth-Gilead and die, because I want to kill you. And then he tells Ahab that that's exactly what he's done. And Ahab still goes. That's part of what amazes me about this, is that he still goes. He's got two options here. He's been told why the one is true and why the other isn't, and yet he still listens to the one that he wants. And the outcome is exactly what we would expect. A random soldier draws his bow at random. Literally, the phrase is, he drew his bow in his integrity, and he strikes Ahab. And Ahab dies, and his blood is licked up in Samaria, according to the word of God, according to what God had said, according to God's promises to delay Ahab's consequences that we saw at the end of chapter 21. Ahab is allowed to be buried. That's something that will not be true of Jezebel. Sorry, another spoiler alert. Jezebel would not only die, but she will also be eaten completely by dogs, as will many of Ahab's descendants, and not even be buried. And yet it all could have been avoided if Ahab had just listened. He ignored the warning, he went into battle, and he died, confirming Micaiah's words. Although we're never told if Micaiah gets out of prison, I don't know if that's the sort of thing that you get out of prison for. I prophesied that the king would die, and he died. Doesn't exactly make you quite popular in the kingdom of Israel, but we aren't really told. It would appear, perhaps, that Micaiah's only hope was that Ahab would return unscathed, which he did not, and so we don't really know his fate. His words were confirmed, but because of that confirmation, it almost seems like he would remain in prison, because Ahab's dead, and Ahab was the one that would have let him out of prison. Ahab has fulfilled the words of this prophet. It's interesting, there is somewhat of an ambiguity in many of the statements that are said here by even the false prophets. They keep saying, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, everybody interprets that as a positive. Even Micaiah says at one point, you will triumph, and then he says those same words, God will give it into the hand of the king. And yet, to some degree, that's exactly what happens, except that the it happens to be Israel and the king happens to be the king of Syria. I don't think that's what any of the false prophets had in mind, especially as the one prophet makes the set of the headset and goes and gores everybody and says, you know, you're gonna gore the people of Israel, of the enemy, with this and break the yoke that's upon you. And he's certainly interpreting it positively, but it is fascinating that you could almost read the prediction as a true prediction, just from a different perspective. God's word does come true. Israel is scattered. Israel is destroyed. Ahab is killed. And yet really, as I read this passage, the one question that keeps coming into my mind is this chapter really about Ahab, or is it supposed to be about Jehoshaphat? We certainly see how the outcome comes upon Ahab and how the destruction that's foretold in chapter 21 takes place. We really see Ahab getting the just deserts of the fact that he never listens to anything that God tells him, even going into battle when he's told going into battle is a bad idea. But we wonder about Jehoshaphat. We know who Ahab is. We know the type of man that Ahab is. What we struggle to know is what kind of man Jehoshaphat is. Because we're told in verse 43 that in everything, Jehoshaphat followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Although we're given the typical exceptions about not tearing down the high places, typical mark against the kings of Judah. It doesn't matter if they're wicked, doesn't matter if they're righteous, they never eliminate those high places until much later in the line of kings. But Jehoshaphat does remove the temple prostitutes that his father failed to remove there in verse 46, so that's a positive. But what are we supposed to make of Jehoshaphat's association with Ahab? Because we know that Ahab is a wicked king. And this is where the passage gets a little confusing. Why is Jehoshaphat, who is walking in the ways of the Lord, who is walking in the ways of Asa, why is Jehoshaphat associating with Ahab? And not just associating, he says there in verse 4, I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses. It doesn't seem like a great statement to make, because Jehoshaphat is not like Ahab is, and yet it almost appears that Jehoshaphat is trying to be like Ahab, that he wants to associate with him. It almost appears as though this entire chapter is to remind Jehoshaphat and to remind later generations of Israelites that no matter what they claim, they are not actually like those around them, but they have this tendency to want to be like those around them. They want to associate with them. Immediately in verse 5, Jehoshaphat demonstrates there's something different about him when he says, but is there a prophet of the Lord? He knows there's a difference. He knows that these 400 prophets that are giving this message are not true prophets. They are not prophets of the Lord. He knows that something is not right here. Even though Ahab goes to great length to kill and to exile all of the prophets, or to eliminate or to ignore even Micaiah, Jehoshaphat wants to listen to the prophet of God. And so he inquires if there is one. Ahab wants nothing to do with prophets of the Lord. Jehoshaphat does. So it's interesting that Jehoshaphat at least knows that there's a difference between him and Ahab. And yet you'll notice that he says to Ahab, I will go with you, my people are as your people. And then after he says that, he says, but isn't there a prophet of God here that we can consult? He's already made the decision to associate with Ahab. He's already made the decision to associate his armies with their armies. He's already made the decision that we're the same. And then he wants to talk to a prophet of God. And then once he gets the prophet of God is Micaiah. Micaiah comes and proclaims the truth, refuses to change the message of God in verses 13 and 14, proclaims that there's going to be a death of the king of Israel. Ahab is going to die in battle. Israel is going to be scattered on the mountains. It's going to go very badly for Israel. And yet what does Jehoshaphat do? He goes into battle. He goes into battle. He was different enough to consult the right source, and yet he doesn't follow that source. Kind of makes you wonder why he even asked to hear a prophet of the Lord anyway. It was not a favorable prophecy, and yet he goes anyway even after hearing the negative prophecy. And it doesn't go well, apparently, since in verse 36 we read that about sunset a cry went through the whole army, every man to his city and every man to his country. That sounds an awful lot like verse 17 where Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep with no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. It sounds an awful lot like Israel lost. It's interesting, it doesn't really say if Israel lost, we kind of assume that. But we don't really know what happened to Jehoshaphat in this battle. We actually have to flip over to 2 Chronicles 19 to read that Jehoshaphat returned to his house in peace. But even in 2 Chronicles 19, it doesn't say what happened to the rest of Judah. It doesn't say what happened to Jehoshaphat's armies. All it says is that he returned to his house in peace. Although it's interesting, 2 Chronicles 19 also contains a rebuke of Jehoshaphat for going into battle with Ahab in the first place. Because as we've already pointed out, Micaiah predicted a defeat, so why would you join the losing team? And so Jehoshaphat's statement in verse 4 begins to take on a different interpretation. I am as you are, my people are as you are, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat here is trying to be like King Ahab. He's not just going into this for military purposes. He's going into this the way that Ahab is going to this, and he receives the same outcome as Ahab. They are the same in that. Ahab is defeated. And it would seem as though Judah is defeated as well. In fact, the association almost gets Jehoshaphat killed. Because the king of Assyria, who may or may not have been Ben-Hadad, the one who was supposedly Ahab's brother that Ahab let go back in chapter 20, the king of Syria commands his men only go after the king of Israel. He only wants them to target Ahab, who you will recall went into battle disguised. Only Jehoshaphat goes into the battle as his royal robes, which again just kind of boggles my mind. You've been told that the king of Israel is going to die. That's the prophecy. Israel is going to be scattered on the mountains. And who does Jehoshaphat dress up as? The king of Israel, the one who is prophesied to die. I almost wonder if Jehoshaphat just wasn't listening. You received this prophecy that this battle is going to go bad. It's especially going to go bad for the king of Israel, and you dress up as the king of Israel and go into battle with the Israelites who are going to be defeated. Jehoshaphat makes himself appear that he is Ahab. He seems to want to associate himself with Ahab so much that he actually dresses up as him. And sure enough, the Syrian soldiers, they see Jehoshaphat. They assume that he's Ahab. They target him correctly. They go after him. They want to kill him. And it's not until Jehoshaphat cries out in verse 32, cries uncle perhaps, that finally the Syrians realize, oh, it's not him. And since the king of Syria said explicitly, don't chase anybody except King Ahab, they leave Jehoshaphat alone so that he goes home to his home in peace. And instead they go and they pursue after Ahab. Jehoshaphat escapes with his life, barely, because of his association with Ahab. We're told nothing about anyone else. Apparently Judah is like everybody else and just scatters to their home. It would appear that neither Judah nor Israel actually succeeded in taking Ramoth-Gilead back from the Syrians. And who knows how many died in battle on either side. We're only told that Ahab died. But the battle apparently went bad for everyone involved, which really shouldn't surprise us. But the reality is that it does. It surprises us when we see Jehoshaphat pretending to be like Ahab, associating himself with Ahab, joining with Ahab, and then it going badly. Because we make those same associations in our own lives, and it surprises us when they go badly. We closely associate with those who are wicked, with those who are opposed to God's law, with those who follow after other gods, often setting themselves up as gods, to the point that we not only associate ourselves with the wicked, but sometimes we become so entangled with the wicked, financially, economically, socially, often to the point of even being identified with the wicked, and then when it all blows up in our face, we're surprised. A friend of my family's worked for a very, very crooked businessman up in the state of Maine. And after a while, my family's friend himself was asked to cut corners, which he did. And then he was asked to violate federal law, which he did. And then he was asked to lie and to cheat and to steal and do exactly what his boss did, whatever his boss asked him to do. And he did, until it all finally came crashing down. And the boss was arrested and sent to jail. And our family friend was also arrested. And by the grace of God, it just turned out there wasn't enough evidence to convict my friend, even though everybody knew that what he was doing was illegal. But it rocked my friend, or family friend, to his very core, because he suddenly recognized that his association with this boss had slowly led him away from the truth and had led him to do things that he never expected that he would do. And it almost cost him. It almost cost him everything. Because that's often what happens. Bad company, says the Apostle Paul, corrupts good character. And when we associate with the world, when we associate with the wicked, we begin to act like they do. When we choose people who are wicked and have a contrary worldview, a contrary goal to life, when we choose them as friends, in some cases even when we have them as co-workers, but if it's something that we decide to do, we choose to associate with those and to cooperate with those who stand for the opposite of what we stand for, it is typically not they who change, but us. We begin to change for the negative. So many Christian singles have been called up and caught up in what we used to jokingly call evangedating, dating a non-Christian, sometimes even marrying a non-Christian, assuming that they can convince the non-Christian to become a Christian. And yet what often happens is either a disastrous marriage or a Christian that is led astray. For whatever reason, the reality is that you and I have the same desire as Jehoshaphat to identify with the world. Perhaps it's that we don't like being different. Perhaps it's we don't like being ostracized by our culture. We want to have influence. We want to be a part. We don't like being the outsiders and left out. We want to do what they do. We want to associate with them. Like Jehoshaphat, we want to be like them. We want to be identified with them. That's really the problem. For whatever reason, we want to say to our world the same thing that Jehoshaphat says to Ahab: I am as you are. We want to say to our world, I'm one of you. We want to be like them. And yet the question that 1 Kings 22 seems to be asking is, why? Why do we want to be like them? We know the outcome for Ahab here. We have been building to this outcome for several chapters. Ahab is deceived. Ahab won't listen to the truth. Ahab is an idolater. Ahab is headed for destruction. Israel is eventually left without a king. His son eventually becomes king in his place. But Israel temporarily becomes like Edom. We get this kind of random statement near the end of the chapter, verse 47, there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. That's almost how Israel is left. That is, as we read about Esau and the descendants of Esau not having a king, Ahab is dead. Israel doesn't have a king. They're scattered. And Judah almost has the same outcome. In fact, we almost have some foreshadowing here, because as we get into 2 Kings, this is exactly what's going to happen. Israel and the descendants of Ahab so intertwine that when the kingdom of Ahab is completely wiped out by Jehu, he actually wipes out the kingdom of Judah as well. And all that's left is one child, because they begin to associate with each other. And as they associate with each other, they suffer the same outcome. But again, we're left with why? Why would Jehoshaphat do this? Perhaps Jehoshaphat learns his lesson, because later on near the end of the chapter in verse 49, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, asks Jehoshaphat, hey, can my men go on your ships? Apparently before the ships all sank. But can we go on the ships? And Jehoshaphat says, no, you may not go on the ships. There's no comment, but it's almost as though Jehoshaphat has learned, especially after being rebuked in 2 Chronicles 19, don't associate with them. Don't go along with them. They are headed for destruction. We see 1 Kings 22, and we kind of ask ourselves, what is Jehoshaphat thinking? But we ask ourselves, what are we thinking when we do the same thing? Even as we saw this morning, in Isaiah chapter 1, there are two paths. There is the path to eternal life. We trust in Jesus Christ. We have repented of our sin, acknowledging our sin, trusted in Christ's righteousness on our behalf, trusted in his salvation. And because of that, we have been given eternal life. We have been purified. We are being made righteous. But there's the other path that continues to do what it wants to do, that continues to pursue after the things that are contrary to God's will, and they will face destruction. And we saw this morning that there really is the implicit question in Isaiah chapter 1, which path are you on? But the implicit question here in 1 Kings 22 is, if you're on the path to righteousness, if you're on the path that trusts in Christ, if you're on the path that is seeking to please God and to glorify him, why are your closest associations and the group of people that you identify with people on the other path? Why do we seek to identify with a group of people that are headed to a separate outcome than us, that are headed to destruction? We're headed to eternal life. We seek to please God. They seek to ignore God, or to blind or bribe God, and they're headed to destruction. Why would our closest associations want to be with them? Why would we spend time with them? Why would our closest friends, our closest associates, those that we spend our time with and identify with, why would it be those people? 1 Kings 22, I think, is really showing us the foolishness of that decision and showing us the outcome. When we identify ourselves with them, and when we say that I am as they are, sometimes that becomes very prophetic, and we begin to suffer the same consequences that they are suffering. And perhaps, depending upon if it could pull away our soul even to go away from God and to turn from the things of God and to follow after the things of the world, might even lead us to the same eternal outcome, drawing us away from God into eternal destruction. 1 Kings 22 is a real warning to us, not just to consider what path we're on, but to consider our associations. Are they with those who are on the different path, or are they on those who are on the same path that we are? It's a scary, terrifying passage as we consider what has happened here to Jehoshaphat. Again, we get the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles, but it is terrifying even to hear here. We get to the end of this chapter, we don't even know what happened to Jehoshaphat. We're kind of left with somewhat of a cliffhanger. Is he dead? And it's not until we get later on in the chapter that we find out, no, okay, he's okay. But we wonder, did he perhaps, for a time, reap the consequences of his decision? It should be something that scares us, something that calls us to introspection and to consider our associations. Who is it that we are associating with? Are we in the world and not of it? Or have we strayed to the point that we are in the world and we are of it as well? I pray that 1 Kings 22 would challenge us to consider those relationships, consider those associations, and that it would lead us away from those who are on a different path than us. Lead us instead to those on the path of righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and that it convicts us and that it points out our sin. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us as we recognize what it is that we so often do in wanting to identify with this world, wanting to be a part of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continually remind us of who we really are, of our true identity, that we are in you. And we would remain in you and associate with those who would draw us closer to you and not draw us away. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and as we respond to our sermon text, let's stand together and sing hymn number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And if Jim and Jeremiah could come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. Seated. Our words of institution tonight come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have somewhat of the opposite point that we just had from 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22, why do the righteous associate with the wicked? But here, there's really the opposite challenge. And that is it perhaps possible that there are those who are wicked that are trying to associate with the righteous? Those who are trying to come to the table that are not welcome at the table. The Apostle Paul points out this is the Lord's table. And we are spiritually participating in this Lord's table, communing spiritually with the body and blood of Christ. And there is the temptation, perhaps even the peer pressure here in the church in 1 Corinthians 11, for those who don't actually know Christ, who are not discerning the body and blood of Christ, who have not trusted in Christ, to come and want to associate themselves with Christ and to associate themselves with those who are gathered in the church. The Apostle Paul is warning them, no, you cannot come to this table because it's dangerous for you to come to this table. You can actually eat and drink judgment upon himself, he said, because this table is the Lord's table. This isn't Westminster's table. This isn't the Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. And as the Lord's table, it is the Lord who determines who is allowed to come. And he says, it is those who know me, those who have confessed their sins, those who have recognized their need for forgiveness, recognizing the fact that they stand deserving judgment, but understanding that Christ has taken their judgment for them, that Christ's body was broken as the bread is broken, that Christ's blood was shed as we drink of the cup, remembering the sacrifice of Christ that allows us to come before God holy and blameless in his sight. We recognize our need for a Savior. He says, if that's you, if you recognize that, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, confessed your sins, then come. Come and join at my table, for you are one of mine. You are one of my children, says Christ. Come and fellowship with me, fellowship with the other believers, fellowship with the saints, as we gather at this precursor of the marriage supper of the Lamb, looking forward to that day when we will eat in glory. And yet to those who are not, he says, for your own sake, stay away. You cannot participate in this. You cannot fellowship with Christ because you still stand condemned. You still stand in your sin. And yet the implicit message of this and the message that I would give you tonight is if that's you, if you recognize that you have